Well, amen. Good singing this morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15? Acts chapter 15 is where we'll be today. Just one little reminder I wanted to give you about the boxes that are on the stage. Right after the service, these boxes are going to be loaded into four vehicles. Hopefully four vehicles is enough. I don't know. But they'll be pulling right up over here to this side door. So anyone that wants to stick around after the service and help move the boxes around, I know some of the kids will want to be a part of that. But if you want to help with that, that would be fantastic. So today we're going to look at two passages. So I don't know if you want to cheat a little bit and find Galatians chapter 2 also and put a little marker in there. But we're going to be looking at Acts 15 and Galatians 2 today as we are concluding our series on the life of Simon Peter. And as we've been journeying through some of these key events from Peter's experience, we've been wanting to see what it was like for him to follow Jesus personally, what it looked like for him to learn what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so, as I've said many times, our goal has not been to learn how we could be like Peter, but to learn along with Peter how we can be like Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the conclusion, we've seen a lot of ups and downs in Peter's journey, haven't we? We've seen that he's a man, he's a human, just like us. And I think one of the reasons we can relate to Peter so well is because we see him warts and all, right, in the pages of Scripture. The Bible tells us the truth about even those that we would consider our heroes of the faith. We see that they're fallible. And yet we also see incredible transformation take place in their life through the grace of God. And so we've seen that, I hope that you've seen that, in Peter's life. The challenges he's faced, the steps of faith that he has taken, the growth that he's experienced. And we've seen, especially after the experience of being restored by Jesus in John 21, we see a real transformed man. And especially after Pentecost and after the receiving of the Holy Spirit, we see a completely different man. But as I mentioned already last week, we also see that Peter is still human. He still has faults, even though he's a changed man, even though he's a new creation in Christ. We still see that he has some things to learn. Can anybody else relate to that? Every hand should be up, right, if we're raising a hand for that. All of us can say, hopefully, if we've placed our trust in Christ, that we have experienced that transforming of the heart, that sanctifying that he is doing in our lives. He is in process of changing us, and yet we all still have more to learn. This side of heaven, we will always have more to learn, right? We'll always have struggles in our life. We'll always have times of stumbling and then needing to get picked back up. And we see that in Peter. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, a great word that's a very important reminder for all of us as Christians. Paul said that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so we can have confidence that if we are in Christ, if we're a follower of Christ, that he's doing something. And he's doing what he refers to as a good work. And he won't be done with us until we take our final breath, right? Or until Jesus comes again. And so Peter learns that here. As we come to this section in Acts 15 and then scoot on to Galatians 2, we see that as more Gentiles come to faith in Jesus Christ in the early church, some of the Jewish believers began to impose their Jewish traditions on the Gentile believers. They would say that there are prerequisites to salvation that the Gentiles needed to fulfill. So there began to be a great debate between those who thought there were these necessary rituals that had to be done and those who didn't. And that debate began to grow more and more serious. And so the church leaders in Jerusalem were asked to actually make a decision, make a ruling on this matter about the Gentiles coming to faith and what kind of rituals they were supposed to complete. And Peter becomes a judge, so to speak, in the center of this great controversy. So we're going to look at three points here, and two of them out of Acts 15. Number one, some were teaching false doctrine. Right from the very beginning of the church, there's always been the challenge of staying true to godly and true doctrine. So some were teaching false doctrine. Look at Acts 15, 1 through 5. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers, or all the brothers and sisters. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So some from the very beginning were teaching that there had to be more to following Jesus than just faith. There had to be something else that they had to do. And I read one book by Tony Merida on this section, and I liked what he said because it kind of brought me back as I started to find myself feeling real critical of those from the Pharisee party here that were making these things. He makes a good point here when he says, in all fairness to the Jewish critics, they raised a natural question. Think about it. The first Christians were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The Old Covenant people were Jewish. Christianity was a messianic movement that was foretold in the Old Testament. And since Jews had always demanded that Gentile converts, which were referred to as proselytes, they'd always demanded that they had to be circumcised in order to become Jewish. They had to adhere to the rules of the Torah in order to be accepted as part of the Jewish faith and welcomed into the community. It was probably very difficult for them to accept or to understand that now there was a sudden change, that all that they had experienced throughout their life before in their faith, in their Judaism, was now suddenly different. And I like Tony Merida says, they failed to realize that with the incarnation of Christ, everything had changed. And that's what we're entering soon into that season, aren't we, of the Advent season, where we're going to focus on the incarnation of Christ, the coming to earth of God becoming man. But they didn't recognize that in the new covenant, there was something radically different. And that's what Jesus came to introduce, that being a part of the family of God was no longer the requirement of the external rituals to be a part of the community. Now the requirement was simply faith in Jesus Christ and what he had accomplished on the cross. But this doctrinal issue also posed a practical problem, and that would be, how could Jewish Christians enjoy eating together with Gentile Christians? Because the Jewish Christians were still holding to the ritual laws, the eating laws. And so the Jewish Christians could actually be defiled by the Gentiles' eating habits. So this was a problem. This was a great concern. How was this going to be sorted out? Because the issue was so serious, in which it potentially could have led to the formation of two different churches, essentially. A Gentile church and a Jewish church. It could have been really the first formation of different denominations if they wouldn't have solved this problem at the very beginning. A conference was held in Jerusalem then to make a decision on this matter. What are we going to do? What are we going to say to those who are Gentiles when they say that they want to become a part of the community of faith? Sadly, even today we see people still disputing the idea that salvation is by grace alone. And we talked about that, was it last year or 2 years ago now, when we talked about all the solas. Sola fide, faith alone. One of those great solas of the Reformation, right? Sola gratia, grace alone. These are the things that the Protestant church has been believing now for hundreds of years. But there's still, even today, many that have what we could refer to as a Jesus plus something else gospel. It's so easy to do, isn't it? It's our human nature. It's our natural tendency to want to say there's got to be something else that we have to do, right? That's religion. You've got to do something to be accepted by God. So whether it's Jesus plus baptism, there are still some even so-called Christian churches today that say there's a requirement to be baptized in order to be saved, instead of it being as an outward testimony of something that's already been done inwardly. Some would say there's Jesus plus church attendance, or Jesus plus quiet times, or Jesus plus whatever, you fill in the blank. But the idea that there's Jesus plus anything, according to the New Testament, is anathema. It's cursed. One writer said this, and I really like it. Gospel math works like this. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead on the third day is all that is needed for you and me to experience eternal life. It's all that is needed for us to be welcomed into the family of God. What he has done is done. You've heard that before. Religion is D-O. It's all about what you do. Christianity is D-O-N-E. It's what Jesus has done. When Jesus was dying on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. He didn't say, it is finished, but wait, they still have to do some other things too. That takes away the power of the cross if we add anything to what Jesus has done. And yet still today, that's the issue. And that's what was going on here. That some of these from the Pharisee party, some of these Jewish believers, they had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't believe that others could also be a part of the faith simply by believing. They thought they've got to do the same rituals that we do. And that was the false doctrine. Another writer said, this gospel of the saving exclusivity of Jesus by the grace of Jesus will always be disputed because the default mode of the human heart is works-based righteousness, not faith-based righteousness. We need to understand and get it settled in our hearts that we have been saved by sheer grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 should be the calling card of every Christian today. It is by grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are not saved by doing the works of the law, but by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace alone distinguishes Christianity from every other world religion. Every other religion is built upon human performance, but no one has ever been saved by their human performance or by their religious observances. The Lord has always desired our faith. That's why we sing that great old song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. And that's all we need to know. We're saved by faith. So some were teaching false doctrine. Number two, God bore witness to the Gentiles. God bore witness himself to the Gentiles. Look at Acts 15, 6 and following. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. And then they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So the apostles and the elders were gathered together to discuss this crucial matter in the early days of the church, to get it straight from the beginning. How do we deal with the difference between Jewish and Gentile Christians? And the solution didn't come through a new word of revelation from a prophet, but through the careful reasoning based on Scripture. Three speeches were given here in Acts chapter 15, and we're going to essentially look at two of them. These three speeches defended the gospel of grace. First, Peter reported about his experience of evangelizing the Gentiles. And then Paul and Barnabas stood up and they reported how God had used them to reach the Gentiles. And then in the rest of Acts 15, James interpreted their experiences in light of the Scriptures and explained what was going on. These men were shepherds biblically caring for the flock. So first of all, the first one to step up in this conference and speak was Peter. What a shock. If you've been with me through this series on Peter, that's really not surprising, is it? That the first one to speak was Peter. But he alludes to the events with Cornelius that we looked at last week in Acts chapter 10, where Peter received that vision of the clean and the unclean animals descending from heaven. And he made the connection that the vision was not just about what he could eat or not eat, but it was about not calling any person unclean or common. It was about the idea now that Gentiles would be welcomed into the faith on equal footing with the Jewish people. Peter understood that. So this thing that he's referring to now in Acts 15 happened about 10 years before this. And his defense of the mission to the Gentiles can really be outlined in three parts. We see it here in this passage. First, Peter says his preaching to the Gentiles wasn't his idea, but part of God's sovereign plan. You see in verse 7, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you." Peter saying, this wasn't my idea. I didn't just pull this out of thin air. God made this. This was part of God's sovereign plan. The Gentiles heard the gospel because God made a choice to do so. Secondly, he reminds his hearers that God gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit, just like he had given the Jews the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In verse 8, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Peter is saying this was God's plan from the beginning, and God authenticated what they were experiencing because he sent the Holy Spirit. We've seen it. Just like we received it, they received it too. And then finally, Peter's third point was, he reminds them that God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He says that in verse 9. He made no distinction between us and them. And what does he say about them? Having cleansed their hearts by faith. You see, nothing there in Peter's message about the hoops that they had to jump through, about the religious rituals they had to perform. He says, God cleansed their hearts by faith. So Peter says this was God's plan from the get-go. It was God's sovereign choice. Peter says God proved that they were authentic because he sent them the Holy Spirit, just like he did for us. And then Peter says God has made it clear that he cleansed their hearts by faith, and there's no distinction between them. It's what Paul would say later. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. We are on equal footing when it comes to our ability to experience the grace of God in our lives. And then after Peter's speech, Paul and Barnabas took up the mic, so to speak. They had already shared their experiences with the leaders in verse 4, but now they speak before the entire congregation, it says in verse 12. Essentially, they say that God endorsed their trip to the Gentiles by extending his grace to them. And it says in verse 12, they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Peter was explaining in this council setting or this conference setting, that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles and he had demonstrated it and proven it through the giving of the Holy Spirit. And Paul and Barnabas said God had done the same thing. He had authenticated what they experienced with the Gentiles because they did all the signs and wonders that they had experienced when Jesus was on the earth and that they had experienced at Pentecost. And then after that, it would go on and James would explain what they were seeing by interpreting through Scripture what Peter and Paul were talking about. Okay, so the point I guess we want to make in these first two things is that Peter, along with Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the leaders of the early church, set the record straight that salvation is by faith alone and that Jews and Gentiles were on equal ground when it came to the reception of the gospel and that there was no extra requirement that the Jewish Christians could place on the Gentile Christians in order for them to be welcomed into the community. So you see that here in this conference, this early setting of this decision-making process, the church was setting the record straight and trying to make it clear. Clear, fundamental doctrine, explaining the scripture and explaining what they had experienced as they preached the gospel among the Gentiles. So Peter was front and center for this, wasn't he? And in fact, his doctrine was right on. He understood and helped the rest of the church understand what God's plan was, what God's proof was. The essence of the gospel was made clear here, and Peter was front and center. And now we have to turn to Galatians 2. Look at Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16. If you're new to finding books, you can look for after Acts, you go Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Galatians. Galatians 2, 11 through 16. The point here is justified by faith, not works. Justified by faith, not works. But look at this. This is very interesting. Verse 11, but when Cephas, that's Peter, that's his original name, right? Cephas. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. This is Paul writing. Because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, that is those men, those Jewish men came from James. When they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Well, Paul is wanting to be so adamant in this, he repeats himself three times in verse 16, doesn't he? To make this point. But isn't this interesting? This is after the Jerusalem Council. This is after Peter had been front and center declaring the truth of the doctrine of the gospel of being saved by grace through faith. But then something happened. And here he was in this setting where he had the opportunity to live out practically what he had already taught others that he knew to be true. Peter had made great strides in his learning what it meant to follow Jesus, but apparently he still had more to learn. In one area, this area that we're talking about today, Peter's theology was right, but his behavior was wrong. And so Paul rebuked him. It's really a fascinating thing. I mean, these are two giants of the Christian faith, Peter and Paul, right? What a fascinating encounter that we have before us. These two great men, these early apostles, writers of Scripture, leaders of the church, and they found themselves at odds here, or at least Paul found himself at odds with Peter. Now, again, it's easy, though, isn't it, from our Western standpoint, from our standpoint of having read the Bible and read this account, pretty easy for us to come down hard on Peter here. I like what one commentator, Timothy George, said about this. He said, in the fast food culture of modern Western civilization, it is difficult to appreciate the religious significance ancient peoples associated with the simple act of eating. The simple act of eating. You see, eating together was a sign of camaraderie. It was a sign of genuine fellowship. It's that Greek word koinonia. When you sat down at a table to share a meal with someone, it was a very significant thing. It wasn't something that they took haphazardly. They wouldn't just sit down. In fact, so the Jewish people for ages had actually been trained from their childhood to be very careful about their diet and to be very careful about those that they associated with, especially when they were going to eat a meal. And so it would have been very normal practice for a lifelong faithful Jewish person to be extra careful about sharing a meal with someone who wasn't also kosher, right? This was a big deal to them. It maybe for us in our culture, it's a little bit difficult to understand, but it was a big deal. However, Paul makes it pretty clear that even though Peter might have this excuse, so to speak, he doesn't let him off the hook for it. He rebukes him for it. Paul used two very strong words in his public rebuke of Peter and the other Jewish Christians who had separated from the Gentile brothers here. He refers to them as play acting and crooked walking. The first thing, actually, in verse 13, he says, look at it there, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically. That word hypocritically in the Greek is the same word. It's hypokrisis or hupokrisis. It comes from the world of the theater. It's referring to the act of wearing a mask and playing a part in a drama. In those early plays, they would wear some sort of a mask. In some plays, they would actually just have a stick and a mask. And they didn't dress up as much as we might for our modern plays and dramas and such. But they would walk around on the stage holding a mask. And that's how you knew what part they were playing. And that's this word, hypocrisy, playing a part. By negative transference, it came to mean pretense or insincerity. Acting in a fashion that is not true to one's own convictions. That word became a very strong term. To rebuke someone using this word was pretty intense. You were saying, hey, you're being a fake. You're wearing a mask. You're playing a part. You're not being authentic. You're not being true. And that was the brunt of Paul's charge against Peter here. Peter should have known better. Peter wasn't just guilty of making some sort of an honest mistake. In fact, we know Peter knew better. We just read it in Acts 15. Peter had stood up and proclaimed it. But then he didn't live it in this instance here. Peter had donned a mask of pretense. He was acting a part contrary to his own true convictions. Paul was rebuking him for the inconsistency of his conduct. Now, again, it's easy for us to look at Peter and say, tisk, 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 right? Easy for us to say, shame on him. But if we hold the Word of God up as a mirror to our own lives, how often do we play the part? How often do we live as hypocrites? How often do we not live in accordance with what we say we believe? How many times do we act differently than what we know to be true? And that's what Paul was rebuking Peter for here. But then he also uses another term in his rebuke in verse 14. He says, I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Not in step with the truth of the gospel. And that word that's translated to be in step with is the word orthopedian or orthopodian, which literally means to walk with straight feet or to walk a straight path. Now, that's where we get our word orthopedic from, right? So one writer said we could translate this in a real literal way by saying, when I saw that they were not walking orthopedically, that is, in a straightforward, unwavering, and sincere way, he called them on the carpet because they were not walking straight. They were taking a crooked path. In other parts of Paul's letters, he talks frequently about the walk, the importance of the Christian's walk. And by that, he means how we live, right? He's not concerned about our gait, our limp or lack thereof. He's concerned about how we live. But he refers to it as how we walk. And Peter also talked about our walk when he said that we should follow in Christ's footsteps, referring to following in his suffering. But let's look at a few of those just real quick. We have time. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians right after Galatians. Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, and by that he's referring to those who are outside of the faith, in the futility of their minds. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see that? Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then Colossians 2, 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And other places as well. Over and over in the New Testament, we see this emphasis on walking correctly. And again, it would be that idea of walking orthopedically, or in other words, walking the straight and narrow, not diverting to the right or to the left. And what he is saying here about Peter and the others who had separated from the Gentiles, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. He is saying they have swerved. They've taken the wrong path. It's a pretty, again, a strong rebuke to say that they were not walking the walk. And we know that Peter had talked the talk, but now he wasn't walking the walk. And I wonder how often we are guilty of the same type of thing. Later in Galatians 5:25, Paul would again say, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. You see that? Same exact terminology. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And the contrast in Galatians 5 is all about the difference between walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. Walking according to my own human nature or walking according to God's Spirit dwelling in me. And when I walk according to God's Spirit dwelling in me, that's when the fruit of the Spirit is produced in our lives, right? The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, he says, there is no law. So Paul here takes the very strong stance of saying, Peter, or Cephas, you're playing an act and you're not walking straight. You know the truth of the gospel that we are saved by faith And you know that those who are Gentiles have received the gospel of Christ just like we did, by faith. But now, by separating from them, you're acting differently than what you say you believe. And so Paul becomes someone who demonstrates great love. And you might look at that and go, what? He demonstrates great love for the gospel and for Peter and for the Gentile Christians, because he has the guts to say, Peter, you're not doing it right. You've missed a step. The proverb says, better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. And that's hard, isn't it? That's hard to receive. It's hard to do. I'll admit that this is an area that I'm not good at. Calling someone on the carpet when it's clearly necessary. But Paul gives us a great example here of someone who understood the truth of the gospel and believed it so strongly that he didn't want even his brothers in Christ to mess up the picture of what the gospel is. He wanted all of them to understand that they are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and not by anything else. And he wanted them to understand that we are on equal footing in Christ and we are all part of the family of God. And so when his brother, Peter, who was the leader of the early church, stepped out of line, Paul brought him back and set him straight. What an amazing thing. Peter still had a lot to learn, but thankfully he had a brother who was willing to teach him. I've been reading this book by an author named Shelley Beach. No relation that I know of, but I saw the book as Sharing Hands and went, ooh, an author named Beach. And Shelley's a great name for a beach. I always thought we should have named a daughter Shelley. But anyway, she has a great Christian book called It Is Well With My Soul. And I'd highly recommend it. She experienced some debilitating illness in her life, and she had a brain lesion or something and has experienced all kinds of physical struggles. But she writes this devotional about her faith in Christ and how that grew through all of the struggles and the depressions and the trials. And then she writes about a number of other people that she's encountered, those who have struggled with a cancer diagnosis and all these things. But in one section of that book, she talks about how because of her great physical ailment, she started to become what she refers to as a victim. She started to not live by faith, but started to complain and be critical of the situation. And then she said this. She said, not that I would have recognized my self-centered mindset for the first 5 years or so after I became ill. I couldn't admit what I couldn't see. That's a great statement. I couldn't admit what I couldn't see. Apart from the grace of God, I could have carried on for the rest of my life blind to my twisted thinking. Thank God, she says, for some straight-talking people who loved me enough to sit me down for a good talking to, and a church that held up the mirror of God's word to my heart. And she said, once I recognized that I'd allowed a victim mindset to control my outlook on life, I knew I had to destroy it. But listen to what she says. Thank God for some straight-talking people who loved me enough to sit me down for a good talking to. She said she could have went on for the rest of her life blind to her twisted thinking. It's just like Peter. Peter could have went on blind to his own failure here to live out the gospel. But Paul had the guts and the love to say, Peter, let me set you straight. Let me help you to get back in line with the truth of the gospel. And you know, that's why we need each other. That's why God refers to the church as the body of Christ. We need each other. There's no one part that's unnecessary. We might think our pinky doesn't matter until you hit it with a hammer and then you realize. Or until there's some part of your body that's not working right. Your knees don't seem to be that big of a deal. You don't even think about them. But then suddenly when you have great knee pain or you have to have them replaced, some of you can testify to this, suddenly you realize how important it is, right? In recent months, I realized just how important the shoulder is But I wouldn't have thought about that unless there was a problem there. Right? In the body of Christ, we need one another. We need to be a part of God's work, loving one another, rebuking one another, confronting one another, encouraging one another, building one another up, setting one another straight. I've heard so many times, and I heard it in a class that I was in, someone saying, you know, I just don't think you have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, it's true, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you are the church. And so, yeah, we have to gather together if you are the church, because we need each other. And Paul and Peter here, two great leaders of the church, demonstrate for us that they needed each other. Or at least Peter certainly needed Paul here in this situation. We need each other. We have a lot to learn. All of us are going to have blind spots in our life. And sometimes we need to care enough to confront. And here, I'm not preaching to you as someone who's got this all figured out. I'm preaching to myself again. Again, seems like I'm doing that all the time lately. I'm preaching to myself. You can all just listen in if you want. We have a lot to learn. And one of the best ways we can show the love of Christ and the belief that we have in the truth of the gospel is by helping one another continue to walk the straight path. Because wide is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for all that you've taught us as we've journeyed through the life of your servant Peter. Thank you for how human he is or was. Thank you for all that the ways that we can be encouraged by the fact that even when we stumble and fall, you are still gracious to pick us back up. And Lord, maybe there's times when some of us are walking with blind spots in our Christian life that we're not aware of. And I pray that you'd help us to really love one another enough to speak the truth in love, to care enough to confront, to tell each other the truth. Lord, I pray that none of us would be satisfied with living hypocritically in any way. Forgive us for the times when we do. Help us, Lord, to take off our masks, to stop playing a part in a show, but to be real, to be genuine, to be authentic. Thank you, Lord, especially for the truth of the gospel. And God, help us to keep getting the gospel right. Help us to be able to share with others that we are saved by your grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has finished on the cross. Lord, we pray that we would learn throughout our lives what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ. And we would continue learning. We would continue growing. And you would use us as the body of Christ to help us to learn and to help each other to grow, that we might ultimately become more like our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.